Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today, we welcome back with us Larry Bean. He is the pastor of, what's the name of your church?
Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, right, Louisiana.
I just suddenly went blank. Totally sorry.
Oh, yeah. It happens.
Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, Louisiana. And he is the sermons editor and one of our bloggers. So welcome back, Larry.
Thank you, Jason. This is going to be a ride, huh?
This is going to be really great. So what I wanted to chat with you about today is the church and culture and how it seems more apparent every day that if we didn't know it already, we surely know it now, that the culture is not on the side of the church. And not that it really ever has been, but it was perhaps more veiled in history in terms of how against the church it was. It seems like the mask has come off. And so we're going to go through kind of what's beneath that mask and how it manifests itself, where we see the culture going against the church in the most obvious ways. And then we want to kind of look at brass tacks. What does the Bible call us to do about it? And so before we get into that, I've got a Bible passage I want to read, but I also wanted to put out a plea to everyone that listens to the podcast. If you have not already, if you haven't liked and shared and done all of that nonsense, if you haven't gone to our Patreon account to support us, to make sure these things keep rolling out, please visit patreon.com/Gottesdienst. And just for as little as $1 a month, you can help to ensure that these podcasts keep coming out. We really appreciate all of the support that we've already gained, and let's keep it rolling. So I wanted to read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, to kind of provide as a roadmap of sorts on how we want to approach the issue of the church versus the culture, or the church and the culture. So here's St. Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So, Larry, before we get into kind of explicating, you know, what St. Paul here is admonishing us to do, what's the issue? Where is the culture, and where do we see it squarely faced off against the church?
Wow, this is a huge question, and it's not something we're going to be able to answer quickly. But I think your selection of 1 Corinthians 10 here is very helpful, because remember, the scriptures are for people, for Christians of all time, not only the audience to which the apostle was writing, not only to us, but to all Christians from, you know, all over the world, regardless of what time they live in, whether they're you know, living in the apostolic age, whether they're living on the cusp of the return of our Lord. And so it's what Paul is teaching us here is universal, but the cultural paradigm does change. I mean, we do not live in the same way as Christians in Pakistan, for instance, or Christians in North Korea. We don't live the same way as Christians in African countries, where perhaps they're not persecuted, but they suffer under poverty or political, you know, economic distress. So the cultural paradigm changes, but the gospel doesn't change, and the things that are important doesn't change. And that's really what we have to focus on. But where we are now, currently, as Americans in January of 2021, I think we're, you know, we discussed this in my last appearance on the crowd. We talked about the Gramscian march through the institutions, the cultural Marxism. And that's, I think that's really, it's important that we understand that that's kind of what's happening right now, because you're right. I mean, in Western civilization, going back centuries, the Christian church had a privileged existence. And in other words, the cultural institutions all reflected a Christian worldview, a Christian view of ethics and morality, and that spilled over into things like politics. But now what we're seeing is that those things are being challenged. That worldview is under a lot of attack. And so we're finding ourselves in a cultural paradigm that's different than our grandparents, for instance. So again, just to give a 10-second flyover, what happened was Karl Marx envisioned a different form of society, one that would be more equitable, fair, and just for everybody. I mean, he looked around and saw inequality. He saw, you know, wealthy people using their power to harm other people. And he came up with this sort of grand vision of a utopian world in which we would share things instead of having individual private property. But how would this be implemented? And he foresaw a revolutionary model where the workers would just rebel against the owners and the poor people would rebel against the rich, that we would overthrow our governments and establish Eden on earth. It didn't go that way. So other people who followed in his train decided that, look, maybe socialism isn't revolutionary, but evolutionary. Let's take over the institutions and reorient them and move them away from a model of private property and traditional Christian ethics to something different, something more collective, something that does away with private property. And so what they realized was this runs afoul of our institutions, like the school and government and, you know, our laws, our churches. These are all things that get in the way of their vision. So there's going to be a clash between these two radically different points of view. And we're seeing they have made great inroads over the last 100 years to the point where, you know, Christians are starting to find themselves in the minority among younger demographics. We're finding vast biblical illiteracy. We're finding people seeing Christianity as part of the problem of inequality and inequity and injustice. And there are all these competing narratives. And that's where we find ourselves as Christians, striving to be faithful, striving to do as St. Paul says, and to destroy the strongholds of the enemy. And I think it's really, really important that we understand who this enemy is. It's Satan, whether it's the Christians in Pakistan who are facing persecution, whether it's Christians during the Reformation who were being burned at the stake, or whether it was Christians being persecuted under the Roman emperors, whether it was a challenge to the Christian worldview from the so-called Enlightenment, or where we are today. It's always the same enemy, different tactics, different cultural paradigms used to attack our faith, but we have to remain faithful and continue to be confessors and to continue to make these arguments, even if it seems like it's futile to do so.
Yeah. So you say it's the same enemy, but different tactics. So a different stronghold. What do you think the strongholds of St. Paul's day were, primarily? I mean, is it just the human heart? Is it the human heart and all of the Roman pantheon mixed in with the emperor and its cult, and all of the kind of virtue that went along with being a Roman? And so then, what are the strongholds then? What are the strongholds now?
Well, it's a great point that you make about the human heart. I mean, that is constant. Regardless of whatever changes, the human heart, the corruption, the sin, these are always things that Christians and the church are going to have to attack through apologetics, through the proclamation of the gospel, etc., through the word of God. But the things that are variable are the cultural things. So in St. Paul's day, of course, the church was facing various enemies culturally. One was the Roman government, the cult of Caesar. The Christians just didn't fit into that because they were unwilling to recognize Caesar as God. Augustus his title was literally the son of God, and he was considered divine. And of course, the Christians wouldn't go along with this, and this led to a huge amount of persecution over several centuries until Christianity became legitimate in the empire. There's also the local various cults that people had. There were, you know, the Romans had various religions, various forms of paganism and Manichaeism and Gnosticism and mystery cults. And St. Paul was engaging in the enterprise of evangelism to very diverse groups of people who had very different worldviews within the Greco-Roman world, as well as the Greek philosophers and all of that. And so Paul had to take that cultural paradigm and those worldview issues into account in his preaching, no matter where he was spreading the gospel. Of course, he had opposition as well from the Jews and from the synagogue, from the council, the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish authorities, and that so it was like at every turn, Paul was fighting some cultural paradigm that was hostile to Christianity, and not just the fact that it was intellectually hostile, but these groups had power. They had armies. They had force. Of course, St. Paul would eventually, as tradition teaches us, it's not in the scriptures, but he would eventually be beheaded because of his devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of preaching the gospel and confessing the truth. So there was a whole panoply of cultural enemies at work that St. Paul was laboring against. And so, you know, some of those are perhaps kind of similar to what we have, but in a very real way, every generation of Christian faces some different specific strongholds that we are called upon as Christians, especially us as pastors, are called upon to destroy and to take on.
So today's strongholds, and obviously the heart is linked to the ones outside of it, right? The stronghold of the heart is linked to those strongholds that exist outside of the heart. You know, the heart clings to those other strongholds, those other places where they feel as though they have some security, right? So in our day, to what is the heart clinging, and what are the strongholds outside of the heart and within the heart that need to be destroyed?
Well, of course, you know, the heart, meaning our corrupted human nature, that's a constant throughout the ages. How it has manifested itself culturally does shift. We're living in a period of rapid cultural change, and we're seeing now, just over the past few days, the amount of power, the ability to control speech that those on the other side of this cultural divide have, and their willingness to use it. We're on the cusp of a new administration that apparently will have basically both houses of the U.S. Congress and the presidency, and a real ability to pass federal laws that are consistent with the cultural paradigms that are at odds with Christianity. I mean, there's, you know, hopefully hopefully cooler heads will prevail, and we won't see, you know, certain laws being passed that could really be detrimental to us, or really be become a matter of soft persecution for us. But that could very well happen. But whether the laws get passed or not, the cultural reality is that the teachings of the Christian church are now considered subversive. They are now considered evil. The Christian church is associated with white supremacy, and it's associated with inequality, injustice. It's associated with wealth and power over those who don't have wealth and power, which is really ironic because the people exerting the power from the other side are billionaires, mm-hmm. you know, people high up in government. I mean, they are waging power to bring Christians to heel on various cultural and moral issues of our confession. We're seeing it in our day and age, of course, in the intersectional kind of paradigm that divides people along race, it divides people along the sexes, that divides people along how they view the issues of sex and gender. And so we as Christians are bound to not just natural law, but the source of the natural law, which is God's creation, God, you know, God as creator. And mm-hmm. so we look at creation, the reality of creation, and we are, we Christians are in not just countercultural, maybe we're anti-cultural. We are enemies of the state. We are enemies of the culture. We are the very thing that people on the other side of this cultural divide mm-hmm. teach their children that we are evil, that we are to be eradicated. And we're really, you know, getting that sense of hostility. And as our, you know, children are in schools, in public schools, for instance, not just public schools, but children in schools are being taught a full court press of this cultural paradigm. And it's either beating them down or it's converting them. And so, you know, we are seeing statistically, we're seeing younger people fleeing from the Christian faith. And if we are to, use God's word to try to win people back to the faith, which we are called to do, we have to take this very seriously, this cultural paradigm. We have to understand where our young people are, what they've been told, how they've been programmed. And like St. Paul, you know, preaching to various pagan groups, we have to understand where the worldview gap is and try to come up with ways in which we can communicate the gospel to them.
So this paradigm that is being instilled, you know, through the institutions that has this kind of Marxist Gramscian bent to it, what are the ways in which we begin to chip away at those strongholds, not just the actual edifices, but also the ideas that have erected them? I mean, so what is our avenue for doing so?
This is a huge challenge because, you know, traditionally we rely on things like reason. You know, we could go to people who are not Christians and say, look, what you've been taught about what we believe is wrong. I mean, we don't really believe what you've been taught we believe. In fact, here's the evidence from the scriptures. This is what the church teaches. We could argue from the point of view of philosophical apologetics, you know, like C.S. Lewis's brilliant book, Mere Christianity, was mm-hmm. for at its time, this was scintillating stuff. And, you know, thinking people who maybe were on the bubble about whether they believed in God or not, or, you know, even people, principled unbelievers who were willing to listen, they could read this book and then may perhaps even come to faith from it, or at least give the Christian people a sense of, yes, I disagree with you, but you're not unreasonable, backward monsters and savages. But the problem today is our discourse is no longer based in rationality. It's based in emotion. It's based in feelings. It's based in this this brainwashing where everything is cut into good guys and bad guys, and the Christians are wearing the black hats, and the people who are opposing Christianity are wearing the white hats. And this does present real challenges. I don't think we can just hand out copies of Mere Christianity to members of Antifa, for instance. I mean, they're just, trying to reason with people who, number one, they haven't been educated very well in terms of facts, and number two, where they have been educated is in matters of ideology. It's almost like cult deprogramming, rather than saying, okay, here's what the Bible teaches, and here's what the church has taught, and here's what history reveals, and look, we have all these, we have 5,700 ancient manuscripts that, testify to the reliability of the scriptures. The other side says, I don't care. I don't care about your evidence. I don't care about your reason. I care about that you're my enemy and I hate you. So that's the challenge that we face. I don't have an easy answer. I mean, I think we have to, number one, we have to confess the truth, and we can't water it down. I think we're seeing some people think the solution is let's adapt to the culture. We see that in the arguments for getting rid of the liturgy. Let's quit talking about justification and all that stuff, and let's give sermons that are more practical that people can relate to, and let's tell jokes, and let's get rid of the vestments and the altars and all of that stuff, and we'll try to make it more like a TED talk, and then maybe we'll win some people over that way. I think that's the wrong way to go. I think what we've seen in that sort of compromise view of how we're going to relate to a foreign culture, that compromise view hasn't changed them. It's changed us, and it's changed our doctrine. What all the protestations of people who say we can have Lutheran doctrine and secular worship, it doesn't work. It never works, and we've seen the degradation of our doctrinal integrity all over the place. So I know what won't work, and it's that. I think we have to be steadfast in our confession. I think we have to be unwilling to be bullied into changing. But by the same token, that doesn't mean we have to be sort of jerks about it. We don't have to show up at an event, with a sign and being provocative and all of that. The Christian faith is itself provocative enough without us having to add to, add to the provocative nature of it. But what we're going to have to do is really depend upon the Holy Spirit to convert hearts and minds, and we're going to have to stop thinking that there's some magic bullet that we can adopt if we just get rid of this liturgical practice, or if we can get rid of this Bible verse and stop talking about it, or if we can, change our focus from sin and the cross to more practical matters, that somehow we can win people over, like the old Circuit City bait and switch method. That doesn't work either. So, we might end up like St. Paul with our, heads severed from our bodies. But you notice St. Paul, even though he understood that he was talking to different groups with a different worldview, he didn't change his own approach. He didn't change his own message. He didn't change doctrines, whether he was preaching to Jews or Gentiles or members of mystery cults or even in front of Caesar's guards who were guarding him. He proclaimed the same gospel and confessed the same truth. I think that's the number one thing we have to do, is to resolve that we're not going to be blown around by the winds of culture. We're going to have to remain steadfast, whether people listen to us or not. You know, there are other strategies perhaps we can use. You can use social media or what have you. But we have to really make the determination that we're going to avoid this temptation to water down the truth of the scriptures. We're going to confess them boldly, and refuse to be moved on that.
So, so that was kind of depressing.
Yeah, I'm good at that, huh?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, in a sense, it's not, though, Jason, because once you realize that, you know, changing things around and, you know, once you realize that none of that is going to make any difference, that really it's in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it in a sense, it kind of takes the pressure off of us. It's like, okay, I don't have to come up with a magic bullet. I don't have to rewrite a new liturgy that's going to work for millennials. You know, I'm just going to turn to, you know, turn to page 15 if you're a TLH, you know, and I'm just going to pull up the liturgy. I'm just going to get up there and in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to go through the liturgy, and I'm going to, you know, I'm going to give people the sacrament. I'm going to continue baptizing. I'm going to continue preaching. I'm going to continue in the apologetic enterprise, even if people don't like it, even if people call us a racist or call us a white supremacist or call us a homophobe. We're just simply going to say that this your assessment of us is wrong. We don't accept your premises. Your premises. We are not white supremacists. We're not homophobic or whatever. We simply confess the truth as it has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture, and we are loving our neighbor when we tell our neighbor the truth, whether our neighbor wants to hear the truth or not, and we trust the Holy Spirit to save whomever he wills. And it may well be in our time that the church is going to contract. It may be in our time that there'll be some kind of remarkable, miraculous revival, and our churches this time next year will be packed. We don't know, but it's not up to us. And it takes the pressure off of us when we kind of think about the doctrine of election, for instance. Yes, we should work hard to evangelize, to proclaim the truth of the gospel. We should use the tools that we have in terms of, you know, the technology that we have that we didn't have just a few years ago. Yes, we should use all of these things, but we have to remember that this is not an endeavor like selling widgets. It's not a matter of using the right marketing formula and we'll be successful.
Right.
The gospel doesn't work that way. So, yeah, you know, it is. I'd love nothing more than to see, you know, my church overflowing with people, and to see the gospel changing people's lives and drawing them to Christ and the good news. But I don't have the power to do that. So the best thing I can do is to turn that over to God and just focus on what I can do, and that's to be a faithful pastor and to be a faithful Christian and to, you know, to be as innocent as a dove and wise as a serpent. You know, look into things that we can do to reach the lost in this generation, but without thinking that, you know, we need to change the doctrine of the church or change the worship of the church in order to achieve that.
It seems as though you've just kind of put your finger on it that, I mean, just as St. Peter says, the judgment will begin with the household of God, that in what you just said, you concentrate on what you can do, and what you can do is concentrate on the strongholds within your own life that are in opposition to God and his word, and bring then every one of your own thoughts and your own actions into captive obedience to Christ, that you start with yourself and your household, and then as necessary, you begin to destroy the strongholds of those things outside of your purview, right? That you just work the duty and the vocation that God has actually given you and the place where he has actually put you.
Yeah, it very much is like being, you know, the church militant. It is to be like a soldier. We're not the general, you know? I mean, we get our orders from our Lord, through Holy Scripture, through the church, through we pastors who we get our call to serve a particular congregation and to serve in a particular time and place and paradigm, and the vocation of all Christians, lay people as well, in their various vocations and stations in life. They have a particular way in which they can support the kingdom as well, but it's chiefly through being faithful, through confessing faithfully, through not wavering in a commitment to the truth. I teach apologetics to high school students, and one of the passages that I think is very important is from 1 Peter 3, and maybe I'd like to read verses 13 to 17, and this is where we get the word apologetics from. The word translated as defense in, what verse is it? I'm looking here. It's translated into English as defense. It's apologia in the Greek. It's verse 15. So to give you the context of 1 Peter 3:15, this paragraph here from verses 13 to 17, I think it would be a good time to reflect on that. The Apostle Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So, you know, in Peter's day, the church was going through persecution, and his epistles, he's writing to a persecuted church. He's writing to pastors and lay people who are struggling in their vocation to, number one, to be faithful Christians and live the faithful Christian life and teach their children, but also to engage in evangelism by making the good apology, by making that defense for the hope that is in us, because we do want to share that with the world. And, you know, whether they listen to us or not, whether they persecute us or not, that doesn't change what we are called to do by the Word of God. We're called to make that defense. And you can't make the defense of the faith unless you know the faith. We Christians, we suffer terribly, terribly from biblical illiteracy right now. When I was a little kid, I remember my my grandmother, she was my great-grandma, she was very, very devout. And she would wear out Bibles. I mean, she had several of them through her course of her life, and they were tattered. I remember her husband, who was my step-grandfather, actually. My dad inherited his Bible. And every time he finished reading it cover to cover, he wrote the date in it. Mm-hmm. And the Bible, it was this old-fashioned, you know, leather-covered King James Version. And I mean, it was marked up. It was dog-eared. It was the sweat made marks on the pages. He had notes. He had pieces of paper inserted all throughout it. And the cover was literally falling apart. My dad had to actually take it and get it recovered because he wanted to preserve it. This was common among our grandparents' generation. And nowadays, it's just not. And the ironic thing is that it's never been easier to read the Bible. Like, we have online aids. We have all sorts of technology to help us out. We have, literally, in your pocket, you carry around an instrument that connects you to basically all of the known knowledge of the history of humanity at the touch of a button. And yet, we don't take advantage of this stuff. And I know my brother pastors are going to relate to this, but there are times when very basic Christian things, doctrines, or very basic things out of the scriptures, we sometimes have to explain this, things that we should not have to explain. And I really do think that we need to get back to as Christians reading the scriptures faithfully. There's a thing called the one-year Bible. You can get it in the English Standard Version. You can get it in the King James Version. You can get it in a lot of different versions. But it's the Bible chopped up into 365 readings for you. And so when you read it, you just, 15, 20 minutes a day, at the end of the year, you'll have read the whole Bible. And then you start over the next year. And then you start over the next year. And in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, you really know the scriptures. And we've gotten away from that. I really think that this is important. And to be able to know what the Christian faith is necessary before you can make a defense. Because people are going to attack the faith. People say all the time, well, the Bible teaches this or teaches that. And it doesn't. there's a contradiction. No, there is no contradiction. But the only way you're going to know the faith is to know the scriptures. It's especially shameful for Lutherans. I mean, it's our tradition that translated the Word of God into the language of the people so that they could read it and understand it themselves. And our Lutheran people are just as biblically illiterate as anybody else. And we really, really need to call upon our Christian people to be more disciplined about knowing the scriptures.
Yeah. So I think that's a good point that you make, that so we're in this war, right? And it's not a war of the flesh with weapons of the flesh. So we're, as you know, whenever there's a major thing that happens in our country, gun sales and ammo sales go up huge, right? Mm-hmm. You'd be pretty hard pressed to find, 9mm ammo right about now. Mm-hmm. The shelves are kind of empty. What do we need? What kind of spiritual ammo do we need to stock up on now in order that we have the weapons to wage war against these strongholds? You said reading the Bible. That's seems like a pretty no-brainer. This is actual studying it, right? I mean, so reading through it, asking questions, engaging in a conversation with your God and Lord as you read His most holy word. So that's one thing that your average run-of-the-mill Christian can do today to stock up on spiritual 9mm ammo. What else?
Well, God provides the very means for us. It's the word and the sacrament and prayer. It just sounds like to the ears of an average person, we're in this existential crisis in our country. It sounds like, well, maybe we should do something more than this. But okay, there are a lot of things that we can do. But let's get to the fundamentals, the basics of what we are called to do, and that is to know God's word, to faithfully attend the divine service. Just because your team is in the playoffs, that should not translate to 20 people in church on Sunday, okay? And I'm in New Orleans, and I love my congregation, but daggone it, just because there's a football game today doesn't mean you can't come to the divine service to spend an hour hearing the Word of God, taking the Holy Sacrament, and having your sins absolved. We need to teach our children, okay? Because right now we're facing a generational crisis. It's the millennial generation and the generation coming up behind them that are the most biblically illiterate, that are the most hostile to the faith. And what do we do when we as parents, when we set the example by, well, there's a big game today, so we're gonna go and get ready for the party and all of that, and we'll skip church. Okay, what we're teaching our children is that there's a priority, right? The most important thing, it's basic economics. This is economics 101. This is praxeology. You have scarce resources in terms of you can't be in two places at once, all right? So I can either be at Walmart buying chips and salsa for the big game, or I can be in church taking the Holy Sacrament. I can't do both. I can
opportunity
only
cost.
It is an opportunity cost. Okay. You know what? I'm going to, you either say, okay, I'm going to give up the chips and salsa. We'll figure something out. Or we'll go at halftime. You know, whatever. We'll come up with something else. We'll go on Saturday. we'll figure something else out. Because
yeah, it's not like you can't go any other time.
Exactly. I mean, the most important thing in the life of my child is to live in his baptism and that he take the Holy Sacrament and have eternal life. That should be what a parent says. You know, it's frustrating to me as a pastor when parents are flippant about bringing their children to church because, look, and I know this. I know this as a parent, and I know this as a pastor of parents. If your child needed to have dialysis 8 hours a day, every single day to survive, you would make that happen as mom and dad. You would do whatever it takes. You would reorder your life. You'd get a different job if you had to. You would stay up late. You would get up early. You would drive 100 miles if you had to put your child on a dialysis machine so that your child won't die. Okay?
You'd sell toys.
Yeah, you'd quit. You'd give up your season tickets. You wouldn't say, well, you know, Johnny, I'd really like to get you your dialysis today, but you know, we got to get ready for the game. That wouldn't happen because the life of your child is the most important thing as a parent. You are hardwired to that. You would die 1,000 times before you would let any harm befall your son or your daughter. But when it comes to the faith, all of a sudden, it's like we don't treat the divine service like dialysis. We don't say, look, this is a source of life. This is a lifeline. Do we really believe that Jesus miraculously appears in his flesh, in his body and blood, and that by partaking of the Holy Sacrament, I am now being infused with the very bread of life so that I'll have eternal life? Do I really believe that if my opportunity cost is I'd rather give that up to go get some chips for the big game tonight? I mean, it boils down to a crisis of faith. And, you know, it's not for nothing that we use the word disciple to describe a follower of Jesus Christ, because this is based on the word discipulus, the Latin word for a student. And a student has to have discipline. A student follows the master. You know, you couldn't imagine the apostles saying, you know what, Jesus, I don't really feel like hanging out with you today. You know, we're gonna go watch the Romans do some gladiator events. I know you got this real important Sermon on the Mount thing, and you're gonna feed 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread. But you know, there's some entertainment that we have to have right now. But this is exactly how we have surrendered to our culture. Our culture puts, you know, our children's sports practices or meets or events happen on a Sunday. Well, then church has to go. Or if there's, you know, sometimes I quip that there are two reasons why people will not come to church on Sunday. One is when there's bad weather, and the other is when there's good weather. So, you know,
it's like when Anthony Esalen says there are only two things wrong with, you know, government education: all the things that they don't teach and all the things that they do.
exactly right. But you know, what we really need to do as Christians, what we really need to do, is establish the hard and fast rule that unless we're sick, unless we're out of town, you know, unless I'm working and I can't be in two places at once, we as a family are going to the divine service, and Dad is going to lead us, not Mom, Dad. That's what he's called to do. He is the family's priest. He is the family's head. He is responsible. It's not the pastor. The pastor's not responsible for teaching your kids the catechism. You are. The pastor's job is to help you as the spiritual head of your family do that. So dads, you need to get off your butts. You need to bring your kids to church. You need to bring your wife to church. You need to establish that you are the spiritual head of the house. And this is just what we do on Sundays. And the thing is that study after study has borne this out, that when you have a father that is committed to the faith, not just, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But no, the practice of the faith, week in, week out, day in, day out, leading the family in prayer, leading the family in devotions, whatever, and coming to church on Sunday. Fathers who do this, his children are way, way more likely to stay in the faith, even if mom is just as faithful and brings the children faithfully and teaches them to pray and teaches them the catechism, and dad doesn't do it, there's a huge drop-off among both sons and daughters. We are hardwired to follow our father's lead in this matter. And children, they have a BS detector. I mean, they know if mom and dad thinks that something else on Sunday is more important than receiving the body and blood of Christ and hearing the proclamation of the gospel, they know that this is unimportant. They know that this is just something we do. This makes grandma happy, or, you know, it's something we do because it's a family tradition, rather than, no, this is our lifeline. I mean, we are under assault of the devil, the flesh, and the world, and that we are on the cusp of death and hell unless we hear these life-giving words and participate in this supernatural, miraculous thing that we have the opportunity to have every time the church gathers around the altar. And, you know, I think it's an existential crisis of faith, because if we really did believe that, then the opportunity cost and the way we sort of calculate our economic decisions about what we do with our time would look very different. And, you know, maybe the stadiums wouldn't be full and the churches would be instead of the other way around. Mm-hmm. I know I'm picking on football a little bit, but that's just culturally in America, that's huge. But there are lots of other things too that get in the way of the Christian faith. It's we have to reprioritize. And if we do care about our children, our grandchildren, our great grandchildren, what kind of country they're going to live in, we have to focus on where they are spiritually and use mm-hmm. the very things that God has given to us to equip them for life in difficult times.
Right. So it sounds like what you're talking about here is, for the same reason that the Augustana, the Augsburg Confession, retains ceremonies, the historic ceremonies, in order to teach the faith, that what we do as husbands and wives or as fathers and mothers with our time teaches either the faith rightly to those who follow after us or wrongly, and that we have to really take stock of what we are teaching by our actions to our successors.
Yeah, it's sort of like Chesterton's Fence. G.K. Chesterton made this offhanded comment, you know, in one of his essays, and it's become beloved. I mean, the idea is that, like, if you buy a piece of property and there's this fence that seems useless, you can't, you know, you figure, well, this was just left over from somebody. It's not really doing anything. Before you tear it down, you should really think long and hard about why it was put up in the first place. Because maybe after you tear it down, you're going to regret it, because you'll only realize then what its purpose was. And what we have to understand is, in this cultural Marxism, in this desire to evolve our institutions into something different, the change is their paradigm. They pressure everything in society to change. We have to change the narratives of history. We have to change the way we teach. We have to change the way we talk. We have to change everything about every cultural institution. And again, this is by design. This is not an organic grassroots thing that culture is undergoing a natural evolution. This is by design, and it's by people who are admittedly anti-Christian, because Christianity is a sort of a road bump on their way to their utopia. That's why in every socialist country around the world, Christianity is the enemy of the state, and Christians have to get on board and worship the state to get as a means of getting to the utopia. rather than worshiping God as a means to getting to the new heaven and the new earth. And I think our kind of stubborn retention of traditions is a reflection that we trust that the Word of God does what it says. And so our worship is centered on the Word of God. Our catechism is centered on the Word of God. Everything we do in the Christian faith, in the Christian worldview, our ethical systems are centered on the Word of God. And, you know, there's enormous pressure to change that, to evolve, to move with the times, to become more friendly to the culture. And it's a great temptation, and we really have to resist it.
So front and center, first thing, worship. Study the Bible, right? Read the Bible. Second thing, maybe just continue to be a family. Or what about Christian education? What should that look like? Where should the father and the mother, where should the parents be focusing their effort in terms of just the raising of their children in teaching? And not just, you know, what the Lord would have us know, but also math and science and history.
Oh, this is such a great subtopic, because the long march through the institutions, one of the most important institutions is the school. The school became, especially when public education and mandatory attendance came into being, the school became the place where everybody's kids went. All right. Even if you sent your kids to private or parochial school, they still had to go to school. And until relatively recently in history, homeschooling was actually illegal. I mean, you couldn't do that. You had to send your kids to schools. And in fact, I just wrote a paper on this not too long ago. It's interesting because a lot of the architects of public schooling came after religious schools, and in I think it was in Wisconsin, they actually passed a law prohibiting parochial schools, Lutheran schools and Roman Catholic schools. They actually outlawed them and forced people to send their kids to public school because that would make them good Americans. That would make them culturally homogeneous. Now, that law did get overturned by the state Supreme Court. But still, the forces of secularization, they see Christian education and even private education, and certainly homeschool education, as the enemy. Because once you get them in the school, you can teach them what you want to teach them. They're malleable. They're children. They're like sponges. They will drink in everything they're taught. And we have to really understand, you know, your public school today is not the public school of 20 years ago or 40 years ago or 60 years ago. And it's not just the public schools too. I think it's important to, you know, don't be deluded in the fact that, well, I'll just send my kid to the local Lutheran school and it'll all be fine. Because here's the problem. In the long march through the institutions, they didn't just take over certain schools. They took over pedagogy. So the progressive model of education became how our education. How do you teach teachers how to teach? You know, how do you the education paradigm? How are teachers taught? And so our Christian school teachers often are trained in the same way as our secular school teachers. And part of where you see this, for instance, you know, in the public schools, there's a real push for the gender ideology, where gender is unrelated to biological sex, and where we have to see these gender issues as subjective and not tied to what Scripture teaches us, that God made them male and female. Okay. So sure, you know, certainly our Lutheran schools, our Lutheran parochial schools and high schools and universities and whatnot, certainly they wouldn't teach that, right? They wouldn't teach that men and women are subjective constructs. Okay, they probably don't. But if their teachers have been trained by the same people who train those teachers, what I'm getting at is pedagogically, even in Lutheran schools, they typically teach boys and girls the same way, even though boys and girls are different. So they're not teaching transgender ideology, but they assume that, look, John, little Johnny won't sit quietly at his desk and color within the lines like little Jenny does. So there's something wrong with Johnny, and we got to punish him. You know, there is a very, very much a sense of the war against maleness, the war against boys, even though it's open in the public schools. It's kind of a cold war against boys, against males, even in our private schools and parochial schools, because our teachers are not being taught, their pedagogical methodologies are not according to scripture. They're still following the world's pattern, because we teach teachers to teach the same way, whether they're teaching at a public school or at a private school. So I think there is a movement within our circles, within confessional and conservative Lutheran circles, to go back to the classical model of education. And I think that's certainly a great first step. But I think we also really need to look for unintended transgressions into progressivism and postmodernism that are lurking around in our, even in our homeschool lives, because this cultural, this sort of cultural air we breathe and the water we swim in, it's the same as the secular world. And I think a lot of times we unwittingly allow things in without even realizing it.
Yeah. So this is, where we have to really take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because if we're not constantly throwing up these things that we encounter against God's word, we'll be, easy pickings for the culture at large.
And absolutely, we tend to scoff at conspiracy theories and laugh at that. But if you believe in Satan, you believe in a conspiracy theory. I mean, Satan conspires with our flesh, with our world, with our culture, with the unbelievers, with governments, with even within our churches. Satan conspires to attempt to separate people from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Satan attempts to drive a wedge between the Creator and the creature. So, of course, we should accept this reality and understand that we are not fighting flesh and blood. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, even if it doesn't look like the Exorcist movie. It's very seldom that obvious, but the demonic influence in our world, in our culture, even in influencing us in the church, is much more subtle, and we should really be we need to do a better job of being on the lookout for that and being willing to stand up to that and accepting the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare. It's not just business as usual, like maybe it was, when we were kids and going to Sunday school or whatever. We live in a very different cultural paradigm, and especially those of us who are parents or grandparents or leaders within the church or pastors, we need to accept that reality and really need to double down on what we are called to do as Christians.
So we've got, reprioritizing things, setting worship, the divine service, as primary, the first things first, so to speak. Then we've got studying the Bible, praying, focusing on Christian education. What about something like in terms of reprioritizing? And how you've already mentioned that we teach with the very things that we do, right? That by having certain priorities and spending our time in a certain way, we are actually teaching what's important. What about things like just prioritizing family meals and having other Christians into our homes for meals and conversation and things like that, building community among the body of Christ in really a very common way throughout the New Testament and Old, which is to share a meal.
Yeah, table fellowship, hospitality, used to take these things for granted. I mean, certainly in the early church, and even again in my great grandma's day, the family meal was that was just how things were done. And then also Christians gathering together and forming community, forming relationships within each other. When I went to Russia for the first time in 2011, one of the things that struck me was the congregations there are very small, of course, because they were all post-communism. So they generally have their churches are their services are held in basically apartments that have been purchased and by the congregation and refurbished. They're beautiful, beautiful churches, but they're very small, with all the traditional kind of look of a church. But then after the service, everybody goes into the next room, and there's a table, and there's tea, and there's cookies, and there's sandwiches, and sometimes there's meals, but oftentimes it's just snacks. And everybody, after the divine service, they gather, and the children play together, and the grown-ups talk. And this is not something that they just do on special occasions. It's not like, we're having our quarterly potluck. They do this every Sunday, because they're a community. And especially in Russia, where the Lutheran community, there're not a whole lot of them, and they're kind of looked down upon, culturally speaking. We're getting there in America, aren't we? We're getting to that point. But typically, our children are friends with non-Christians, especially non-Lutherans. They we're atomized. Our families come together for divine service, and then as soon as the benediction happens, they get in their cars and drive off and go do their own thing. And I think that as times get darker, we're going to really need that sense of community. That sense of being bound together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that we can achieve that by a deliberate effort to create hospitality among us, a sense of community among us, a solidarity, getting our families within the churches together. It's a challenge because it is so countercultural, but I think it's moving forward. It's going to be increasingly important. One thing that I really kind of enjoy doing is like if we're going to travel somewhere, it's kind of nice if I know that there are Lutherans where we're going, and rather than just sort of staying in a hotel, what if we stay with a Lutheran family? And I've found that there are a lot of Christians that are kind of doing that. And it's great. You get to know other Christian people. You eat at the table instead of, giving your money to a chain corporate restaurant somewhere. You're actually having table fellowship with other Christian people, hopefully talking about the faith, but also talking about other things. Your conversation doesn't have to be, okay, let's do a Bible study, on 2 Corinthians now. I mean, you just talk about life and talk about where you are and in general and establishing those bonds. Again, we live in a time where it's never been easier to do that with social media and technology. I know there's I don't know who runs it, but there's a group, a Facebook group, Lutheran B&B. So if you join Lutheran B&B, if you're gonna go, it's sort of like Airbnb for Lutherans. If you're gonna be in Houston or Billings, Montana, or New Orleans or what have you, you can go on there and find out if there are Lutherans in the area that can either host you for free or maybe for very little money or what have you. And those sorts of things, I think, are going to be increasingly important. In my own congregation, we live in an area of the country that's overwhelmingly Roman Catholic. And what's happened is, these families, these stalwart, generational families, the last names of, you know, pioneers that settled this area, German people that settled this area, joined the Lutheran Church, and you know, their names are on the windows, on the stained glass windows, and they're the ones that donated for this, that, and the other. I'm finding that almost all of those legacy families are gone, and It's not necessarily that they left the faith, but what happens is their kids grow up, and instead of marrying Lutherans, they marry Roman Catholics, and in the Roman Catholic Church, you make an agreement that your children will be raised Roman Catholic. So even if you're going to, you know, even if you're, you know, if Joe is a Lutheran and he marries Mary, who's a Roman Catholic, and Joe's going to continue being a Lutheran, and but Joe, their children, you know, little Bobby and little Cindy are going to be raised within the Roman Catholic tradition, and those are generational losses that our churches, our congregations see, that go unrealized. And so, why is this? Well, we used to have opportunities for young Lutherans to meet each other, and we used to encourage them to marry each other, but we don't really do that anymore. We're caught up in the world with, you know, we want our daughters to delay marriage because we want them to get an education, so they go off to college somewhere, and then they marry Billy Bob, who's a Wiccan or something, you know. And so we're not very good strategically about, we don't think strategically. We're like checkers players in a chessboard, and we're not thinking strategically about the future of our church and our children and our grandchildren. It should be our obsession that we want to see grandchildren who are baptized within the faith, and they should be within our faith tradition as Lutherans. I mean, if we're serious about what we believe, that this is the pure exposition of the gospel, it should be important that our children marry Lutherans. It should be just as important that our kids marry Lutherans as it is that we want our kids to marry an accountant or a doctor or something. Again, it's economics. It's priority. What is your priority? That your daughter marry a rich guy, or that your daughter marry a Lutheran guy who's going to be faithful and raise his children in the faith? We have to be committed to the faith that has been handed down to us, so that we can hand it down to future generations.
Yeah, it seems like what you've just highlighted there in terms of what are our priorities within our family and our life and our careers, the priorities that we kind of set, or maybe we could put it, the hopes of dreams that we associate with our children and grandchildren, they have not been brought into captivity to be obedient to Christ. We have a different set of goals outside of what the goals of the scriptures have set forward for us in terms of our life and work, our family, our children, and what that should look like. And because that stronghold is still erected and has not been taken down, we continue to reap the same kind of harvest.
And it is, you know, we really do have to understand how important culture is in all of this. You know, statistically, Christians divorce at the same rate as unbelievers. Statistically, Christians are addicted to pornography and are surrounded by worldly imagery as much as anybody else. And it shouldn't be that way. I mean, we are, you know, we live in a culture where people all watch the same TV shows and all watch the same movies, and Christians just sort of join in that. And it's really shocking if you haven't watched television for a while and then you happen to turn it on, it's like, are they talking about that on television? They didn't used to do that. You know, I'm like Rip Van Winkle, I guess, because I don't really watch TV. But when I happen to see something on, I can't believe the kind of stuff that's there. I mean, not just, you know, the language or sexuality or whatever, but just the worldview, the open hostility to the faith, the sort of brainwashing on sexual, you know, gender issues, or just the flippancy, the disrespect towards elders and parents, the way that males are denigrated. People need to understand TV is propaganda. And if you're going to imbibe a lot of it, and your children are going to watch it, you're putting a lot of faith in I don't know what, if you think that your children are not going to be influenced by these images. I mean, that we know how the brain works. The brain sees imagery, and it doesn't know whether something's real or not. And the more, you know, the more convincing that something is, people really do believe what they see on TV, whether it's an alleged news network or whether it's a movie where, you know, you have this little heroine that beats up 8 Navy SEALs and saves the world. You know, I mean, it's just ridiculously unrealistic things that people are constantly fed through TVs and movies and that sort of thing. And, you know, it's a difficult thing because on the one hand, people say we don't want to be like the Amish. Well, sometimes I think that kind of seems nice, you know. I mean, you know, not that we wouldn't want to have cars and whatnot, but this sense of being in community. You know, where I really did experience that to extent, and maybe you did as well, is when I was part of the seminary community. We were kind of like the real Benedict option at that point, in a sense, because, you know, the professors live there. That doesn't mean they don't leave. Of course, they leave campus to go, you know, shop or whatever. But the point is they live there. They live in community. The students, a lot of them lived there. I didn't live on campus, but I was on campus enough that I was part of the community. And we begin our day in the chapel, and we end our day in the chapel. And, you know, we're focused on God's word, and we build relationships with our brothers in the seminary and with we get to know their wives and their children. We get to know our professors' families. And it was an intentional community. And there is hospitality. And there is the breaking of bread. And there is, you know, focus on the study of the Word of God. And it was an experience. It's not like just becoming a pastor is where you're training. You got to learn to jump through this hoop and read Greek, and then you got to learn what the Bible teaches about this. It's an experience of formation. And I wish that there was a way that our parishes could be transformed into a little taste of that. I mean, obviously the secular world is not the academic world of the seminary, but if our parishes had that sort of sense of community, and that sort of focus upon worship and upon the Word of God, I think we would be well equipped not only to protect our children from a hostile culture, but maybe even to make inroads against it. Maybe people would see what we have, and the Holy Spirit would also, of course, use the proclamation of the gospel and draw people in to live the way that they would want to have what we have. But when we become indistinguishable from the rest of the culture, what attraction is there? Why should anyone want to come to our churches if we're just like everybody else?
Yeah, that kind of raises the next point that I kind of wanted to explore with you. And that is, you've already mentioned what pastors should not change, right? That remain constant in your faithfulness to the witness of Scripture and the message of Scripture, being faithful to your calling as a shepherd or under shepherd of Christ, our shepherd. We should employ all of the ceremonies and rites that have been handed down to us that have not been found to be wanting in terms of what the Scripture describes. What are the things then that we should start doing that we haven't been doing? What are the things that we are doing that we should change? In other words, there has to be something that pastors are focusing on that maybe they shouldn't be. There has to be things that they aren't, you know, focusing on that they should be. What are those things that we should really take a look at in terms of our own vocation, our own calling, that we can begin to perhaps, and perhaps not at the same level or depth that the seminary had, but to build that community within our own parishes, because this clearly seems to be what the scriptures envision, right?
Yeah, it is difficult. We did start having luncheons after divine service at my congregation, and we did that every single Sunday for about a year. And at first, they were pretty well attended, and it was great because we were seeing people getting to know each other, people discovering they had mutual interests. I mean, you sit in a pew with some, you know, across the room from somebody, you know, for years and not realize that, hey, I fix old cars and he fixes old cars, or hey, we both like the same kind of music or whatever. And so getting people together over a meal was really useful in that endeavor. But I also found out that, I mean, it is so countercultural, and it's a lot of work. And if something is offered every single Sunday in our culture, it just becomes, people get bored very easily here, I think, more than in Russia, in a more traditional cultural paradigm. I think we Americans get bored with stuff. We like to mix things up a little more. So we still have our luncheons, but we're trying to do them like on a monthly basis now, rather than weekly. So, you know, I think we can tweak some of these things to our to people where they are. I mean, it's just the American culture isn't the Russian culture. So things that will work there are not necessarily going to work here, at least not in the same way. So that's one thing that I think we can do. Another thing that I'd like to see pastors do is to be a little more forceful, a little more, and I don't mean it in an obnoxious way, but a willingness to not back off. We are taught, I think, we emphasize being nice to the point where when our views are challenged or when someone sort of attacks Christianity, we tend to just say, oh, well, you know, we'll agree to disagree. And we tend to sort of try to be nice. And sometimes I think, you know, when you read the Gospels and you read the way Jesus encountered people, especially when he got into a discussion, a heated discussion, sometimes it gets cringy. Jesus doubles down, you know, Jesus always doubles down. You know, he starts calling them names and things. And it's like, you know, especially it's funny when, you know, I read the gospel from the center of the congregation with the gospel book. And, you know, there are a couple of days in the church year where it's almost like embarrassing. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, Jesus, you know, maybe you could try to change the subject here. Cause that's what we do in real life. You know, things get a little heated. It's like, who wants more gravy? You know, but there's none of that in the scripture. You know, our
pass
Lord,
pass the potatoes.
Yeah. Hey, how about them bears? You know, there's none of that. It's Jesus doubles down and he just keeps going and he's not deterred. So, you know, in a sense, I think we've lost that kind of steadfastness. And so I think, you know, like I'll give you an example. I thought this was really interesting. All of the controversy over the social media called Parler, which is now shut down because Bezos from Amazon doesn't like them and he pulled their internet provider. So I remember it's just recently a pastor who's, you know, he's a very nice guy. He's not like, you know, brash or, you know, anything. He's very, very nice guy, gets along with people. And he made a comment about, you know, hey, here's my Parler handle. And some woman jumped down his throat and said, how could you join that evil, you know, Parler? After what happened in Washington, what kind of a reverend are you, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I thought he gave, you know, his answer was kind of cool. He said, hey, people on Parler need Jesus too. You know, it's like, yeah, you know, we will speak where we want to. If I want to speak on Twitter, I'll speak on Twitter. If I want to speak on the street corner, I'll speak on the street corner. God has bequeathed to us liberty and freedom. And just because someone doesn't like it or somebody's offended, that doesn't matter. We're called to preach the word of God in season and out of season. We're called to confess the truth. And if somebody doesn't like it, you know, our immediate response shouldn't be to curl up into a fetal ball or to try to, you know, find common ground. I mean, sometimes we should double down and say, well, you know, you don't like it? Okay, that's fine. You're entitled to not like it, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and I'm going to keep proclaiming the same thing. And, you know, I think that if we did that, we might actually earn more respect than this sense of let's just try to all get along. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, and we'd also respect ourselves.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. All right. Well, perhaps that's as far as we can get into it. I mean, I'm sure that this could go on for days, couldn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And then we wouldn't have any listeners. So
that's for sure. Yep.
Well, thank you for your time, Larry. And, keep on blogging, keep on working hard, and I look forward to having you on again.
Outstanding, Jason. Thank you so much, and thank you for doing the Gottesdienst crowd. And also, I want to put in a plug for something else you've been doing recently. Several of us who like to blog, and we just sort of enjoy it, and they get kind of long. Pastor Broughton has taken to actually reading our blogs and embedding the verbal, you know, the audio in the blog post itself. So, you know, you can listen while you're driving, or you can, you know, listen whatever you're doing, if you're doing something around the house, and you can listen to our blogging. It's just it is just another avenue to participate in what we're doing at Gottesdienst. And I want to thank you, Jason, for taking that on of your own free will, and you do such a great job at it. So I want to encourage your listeners, our listeners, and our readers to avail themselves of that as well.
Well, thank you very much. It's my pleasure. It's been fun to do. Make sure that I read them all.
Outstanding.
All right. You take care, Larry.
You too. Peace be with you.